Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Last time we talked about the church of Ephesus, we called it the callous church. The church at Smyrna we have called the cleansed church. As you would know if you've been studying with us, there's a sevenfold message to each of these churches. We want to consider the message tonight to Smyrna. You please, we'll begin to read in verse 8 and read through verse 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now the church at Smyrna was a persecuted church, and thus a cleansed church. I want to just lay this out so you're able to see it by way of outline as we go along. The word Smyrna itself comes from the Greek word for myrrh. It means bitter. Actually, myrrh was one of the main products of the city of Smyrna. It was valuable gum, rosin. It came from a bush, and when the branch of that particular bush was ruptured or crushed, there was a gum that would ooze from the plant. It was pale yellow in color, and with age it became a deep, dark red, even darker than blood. It was used by the people for spice, for medicine, and for, as well, embalming the dead. If you're familiar with scripture passages, you know that myrrh was used often to speak of suffering and to represent trial and trouble and difficulty. The city of Smyrna itself was an ancient and great city. 600 years before Christ, the city had been destroyed and it became nearly a ghost town until Alexander the Great, in his conquering, came upon that city. And he planned its restoration. It was rebuilt shortly after his death and built according to the plans that he himself had laid out. Alexander the Great was a genius in his own right, not only a war genius, a genius of military might, but also of languages, for he invented the Koine Greek language. And he was also a great architect and a genius in that way too. Smyrna stands as a model city. The streets are broad, the streets are straight, and very carefully planned. You can go on one street from one end of the city to the other, from almost any direction. It's a well laid out and well planned city. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the time where John was in Patmos, the city of Smyrna was well over 100,000, nearly 200,000 people. If you were to begin at the harbor and walk down what is known as the Golden Street, you would find next to the sea was the temple of Cybele, which was the goddess of nature. You move east, and you would pass the temple of Apollo, which was the god of youth, beauty, poetry, and music. You would pass the temple of Asclepius, then the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. And finally, at the end of the city, right where the city nests up against the foothills, you would find the temple of Zeus, which was the supreme deity of pagan Rome. The city was marked by pagan culture and by paganism, especially by the worship of the various Greek gods. It was a great trade city. There's a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons being the ideal location of the harbor. You'll notice here on the map This is the inlet, and Smyrna sits right on that point, right at the end of this little inlet. This particular inlet was especially valuable because all they had to do was protect the front of it during wartime, and the city was entirely protected. The harbor, and it's a deep harbor, was protected from all invaders. They would have ships out here at sea. They would have individual soldiers on the banks on both sides, and no enemy dared to attack the city of Smyrna. They were so well fortified. It's about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus that we talked about last week. And so it was one of the main trade cities of that particular era. It was the main trade route from Rome to India and finally to Persia, and so the people were able to ship their goods on that regular trade route. It stood at the end of a road which served the Hermas River Valley. The Hermas River Valley back through here was, of course, one of the most fertile areas, really a delta that was there behind the city of Smyrna. And all of the trade of that fertile valley flowed into the markets of Smyrna, was exported from the harbor. In addition to the expensive myrrh, which was one of the main exports, it also had a rich trade in wine, and one of the many gods of the people of Smyrna was Bacchus, which was the god of wine. Smyrna was not only a city of great wealth, not only a city of commercial greatness, but its beauty was unsurpassed. It had stately buildings. It had superb architecture. It's called Agama Tes Asias, which means the glory of Asia. And on the coins, the inscription in the Greek language would be found first in Asia, in beauty and in size. And with the beauty of this great city was a fantastic pride. The people of Smyrna believed that their city was the greatest city in the ancient world, and they could almost be right. Got to lay this out right so we can see it here. Not only great in their politics, but great in their pride. Actually, some people that wrote concerning this era called Smyrna the paradise of municipal vanity. It added to its claim of beauty was its claim to be the very first in Caesar worship. About 196 B.C., they erected their first temple to Dia Roma, the goddess of Rome. About 26 A.D., they vied with a number of other cities, 11 in all, for the right and privilege to build a temple to not just the emperor, but to the godhead of Tiberius. Those three Roman emperors that were so well known. And they won the right to do that, and they built this beautiful temple. They were proud of their famous stadium. They were proud of their famous library. They had the largest public theater in Asia Minor. It was known as a center of science and medicine, as well as being the birthplace of Homer, the famous poet. To Smyrna, earthly honor, all of the wealth, all of its prestige, all of its power, all of its influence with Rome was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As far as they were concerned, there was nothing in all the world that was more important than their greatness. Politically, Smyrna was important too. They had the luxury of picking the right side in all of the civil wars in the Roman Empire. They always picked the right side. There's one story that is told of how the Roman soldiers were returning from a great battle. And as they came into the city of Smyrna on their return back to Rome, the people of Smyrna, seeing that they were cold and tired and hungry, went out to them with food and stripped the clothing off their body and gave it to the soldiers, showing their loyalty to Rome. Rome didn't forget. And because they did not forget, the city of Smyrna was perhaps the most free of all of the cities of that ancient world. It was a self-governing city, and it had great influence in Rome. But there were two main perils involved in this particular city. The first being Caesar worship, and the second being Judaism. And it was a combination of these two that got people like Polycarp killed. Judaism was a fanatical Judaism that would stop at nothing to destroy Christianity, and Caesar worship, of course, was a matter of pride as far as the people were concerned. At first, Caesar worship was spontaneous and voluntary, but finally it became compulsory. There were four requirements of all of the people of Rome, and all of the people throughout the Roman world, wherever they honored Caesar worship. First of all, the people had to make a sacrifice, some kind of a sacrifice in honor of the emperor. And then secondly, they were to take a pinch of incense, and they were to burn that pinch of incense, and then thirdly, they were to cry out, "Caesar is Lord." Then, having done that, they were given a certificate. And this certificate freed them from any obligation until a later time to burn that incense again. And they were free then to go and worship wherever they wished. You see, the people of Rome, particularly the emperors, believed in many gods. And it was not a matter of giving Caesar all of the worship. It was simply a matter of giving him what they felt was the rightful place and cry out, "Caesar is Kyrios," or "Caesar is Lord." Once they did that, then they were free until they were called to do it again. They were free to go to the temple of Zeus if they wished, and to spend their time in the immoral worship of Zeus or Cybeles or whatever the god or goddess might be that they would worship. And so, of course, the people that did not do that, did not participate, to refuse to burn that pinch of incense was high treason to the emperor. And he became an outlaw, any person who refused. And he was persecuted, many times even killed. Now, all he had to do to qualify, as a Christian, now you just evaluate it. All you would have to do is go to that public place. Go to that Tiberian temple. And stand there and go through the motions of a religious worship of Caesar. And having done that, then you would be free to go and worship your God as you please. It sounds easy. But it would be wrong for a believer to do that. To compromise would be wrong. And the people of Smyrna refused to do it. They declared, and we find this in ancient records concerning things that they said, not only at this particular date, about 64 A.D., but also clear as far as 313 A.D., where Caesar worship was continued. The people wrote and the people spoke, and many times spoke publicly, "No man must be worshipped as Lord save Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone." And as a result of this refusal, these people faced 10 distinct periods of awful, terrible persecution. The second problem was that of Judaism. And the Judaism was a fanatical Judaism, like Acts 13 at Antioch and Acts 14 at Iconium and Lystra, and as well Acts 17 at Thessalonica. The fanatical Jews had gained the ear of the governor of that locale, and they unleashed persecution against the Christians. They were willing even to go and to burn their pinch of incense to gain favor with the Roman government, and then go and at least suppose in their synagogue to be worshiping God. The Jews were responsible, as we saw in the film just a moment ago, of the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna, in the year 155 A.D. It was a festival day. It was the start of the Olympiad, the Olympia Games of that period. The crowd was in a highly excitable and inflammable state, and the cry went out in the midst of the stadium to go and seize Polycarp. So they went and they found him, and they immediately asked for his confession. And Polycarp freely confessed that he was a Christian. The Jews led the shouts of the mob from the stands. They said, and I quote, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of the gods, who teaches many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship. It was then that he was given the option to sacrifice to Caesar or die at the stake. Here was his answer. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? It was the Sabbath day. Very significant, especially for the Jewish people. But the Jews, in spite of it being the Sabbath and being illegal according to their law, led the way to the picking up of the faggots that would be placed around Polycarp. The flames were lit, and he said, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will." And then, as the flames licked his body, he prayed that great prayer, "I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of martyrs in the cup of thy Christ." And he died. The Jewish people were a strong, fanatical people, willing even to go so far as to worship Caesar in order to earn the right to seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. It's like around the cross, where those people stood before the cross of Jesus Christ, or before Pilate as Christ was standing trial, and they cried out, in spite of the fact that deep within their heart was a hatred of the Roman Empire. Deep within their heart was that which was obvious in regard to their animosity toward Rome. Yet, what did they cry? "We have no king but Caesar." And they rejected the only one who could have saved them from their sins. It was in the atmosphere of this kind of heathen persecution that the people in Smyrna heard this message from John. And of course, it's significant to realize that when Jesus Christ spoke to them, he presented himself not only as to what he was and is as God, but also what he became as man. In this verse 8, there is a twofold description of Jesus Christ. And from this point on, we'll be primarily in the text. He says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." The first and the last speaks to us concerning what Jesus Christ was and is as God. It speaks of the deity of Christ. It speaks of the eternity of Christ. You may want to recall, as you look back in that first chapter of Revelation, that in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 17, Jesus Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is revealed three times like this to John in the light of John's suffering on the Isle of Patmos. And Christ is presented to this suffering church as the first and the last, as the Alpha and the Omega, if you please, because in that first chapter it says that they're one and the same. It was given to comfort this suffering church. From before the beginning to after the end of time, the ever-present risen Christ would be with them. What was it the Apostle Paul said so clearly in Romans 8:38 and 39? He said that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Tribulation? Persecution? Problem? Difficulty? No! Nothing! Nothing can separate. You can separate families. You can separate people from their life. But you can never, ever, in any way, separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a comfort! What a comfort! Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And my friend, he is that to us today. You going through a time of need? A time of suffering? Look, he not only wrote the first chapter, he wrote the last chapter. Jesus Christ is in control all the way to the end. If you look at Psalm 90, verse 2, and we won't take time to turn to it tonight, but jot it down on your notes and refer to it tonight. You know what it says? It says that He is from everlasting to everlasting. You know what the Hebrew word is there? The word for everlasting is literally vanishing point. From vanishing point to vanishing point, He is God, that text says. You can look into infinity past, and you can look into infinity future, and what do you find? You find Him at both ends, and you find that in between, He's the master controller, the blessed controller of all things. We have a God who is eminently in control. What a comfort as we go through times of difficulty and problem. In the gas crisis, folks, and that's not suffering to any degree what these people suffered, but remember this, He is the beginning and the end, even as you sit 2 hours in the gas line. Any kind of trouble the believer faces, he can come back to that singular fact that Jesus Christ is everything. And that's what these people could see as comfort. But not only did He show them what He was and is as God, but He also showed them what He became as man. And this is very important here. It says, which was dead and is alive. And that actually is a little misleading in the English, because what it says is, which was, aorist tense, in a point of time, literally what He became, genomai, what He became in a point of time, and in a point of time He lived. He says, which was or which became dead in a point of time, and which in a point of time lived. In other words, it's talking specifically of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in a point of time on the cross. And it's talking specifically, not about where He is now. That's talked about in the first phrase. But talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the one who in a point of time became dead. And in a point of time came back alive because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ could identify with this church. He too had suffered unjustly. He too had been put to death because of doing the will of God. But Jesus Christ has conquered death. No longer does death have a sting. Death has no power. He has rendered death inoperative. And the people in that day could hear the words of Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the kind of Lord we have. You got problems? Nothing compared to these people. But these people knew that if they lost their life, that was no big deal. You know, the Scripture says that if we have a fear of death, then it puts us in bondage. We have to live loose to this world and realize that death is really a bargain. You know, I prayed this morning in the second service for Mr. Bergman's mother. And while I was praying that very moment, she slipped away to be with the Lord. Remember what I prayed? I prayed, Lord, in your own time, take her home to be with yourself. The Lord said, okay. He did it. I'm not sad tonight, and neither are they. Oh, of course, they're going to miss her. But you see, death is a victory for the believer. Heaven is glorious. She's been delivered from this earthly scene through the porthole of death. During this period of time, there were over 5 million Christians. 5 million Christians in approximately 2.5 centuries that died for their faith in Jesus Christ. Until the end of Diocletian's reign in AD 313 and the beginning of the reign of Constantine, people died like flies for being Christians. But you know what happened meanwhile? The church grew and became strong, spread thousands, even millions of people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Persecution purifies our focus. We become occupied with the person and work of Jesus Christ, my friend, because in a time where we're stripped of everything else, there is nothing left to cling to but things that are eternal. And Jesus Christ is that. This living Christ is seen all through this brief word. And by the way, this is the briefest of all of the words to the churches. Christ said little to the church of Smyrna, but what he said was extremely significant. You look at verse 8 and you notice that Christ, by being the beginning and the end, is over all. Verse 9 shows us that he knows all. Verse 9 also shows us that he is estimating all. Verse 10 shows us that he's foreseeing all. Verse 10 also shows that he's controlling all, because 10 days indicates a limited period of time. It also tells us in verse 10 that he is cheering in the midst of all, because he says, fear not. In verse 10, he also is promising reward in the midst of their persecution and trial. In verse 11, he is promising life eternal. Jesus Christ, the omnipresent one, is present in their circumstance. Now, the commendation to this church is threefold: pressure, poverty, persecutions. He starts out by saying in verse 9, I know, speaking of the omniscience of God, aren't you glad that when you suffer, he knows it? Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that nothing happens in your life but what he knows? Next time you have some problem that you don't understand, just remember, he knows. He is omniscient. He knows everything, and he knows you, and he knows your need, and he knows your problem, and he knows how to meet it. Just like I said to the kids tonight, God knows how to deliver the godly out of trial. He knows how to do that. I don't know how, but God knows how. I'm glad he knows how. All right, he says, I know thy works. Now, that actually is not in the original. The word would mean deeds, but it's not in the best text, and so we'll skip over it. He says, I know your tribulation. The word for tribulation is thlipsis. It means literally pressure. I know the kind of pressure you're under. The word actually comes from a word that means a weight that was used to crush a person. It was an instrument of warfare, an instrument of torture. They would lay a man down and they would place, let's say as an example in our own terminology, 100 pounds on his chest. And then they would ask him to recant or to confess something he didn't do or whatever. And then he would say no, and they would lay another 25 on top, and then they would lay another 25 on top, and then another, and another, and another, and another. And, you know, by the time they got it up to 250 pounds, you would hear the crunch of his body breaking. But they would continue to place the weight upon the man in smaller amounts toward the end, until ultimately and slowly the man was in an agonizing way crushed to death. That's the word that's used here. Christ says, I know that you're being crushed. The very life of each one of you is being crushed. I know the kind of pressure you're under. G.K. Chesterton said, it is a sign of a real man when he can pass the breaking point and not break. That is a description of the church of Smyrna. They passed the breaking point, but they did not break. You remember the passage in Romans 5 that tells us so clearly that Christ gives us strength and growth during a time of pressure. Tribulation, that's the same word, pressure. Pressure gives patience, patience, endurance, endurance, hope, and so on down the line. That Romans 5 passage is very significant. So these people had pressure. But then not only that, it said, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. Now that's Christ's evaluation of true riches. But he knew their poverty. There were two words for poverty. There was the word paneia, which means that the people had nothing superfluous. It means they had what they barely needed, but they had nothing left over. In other words, when the bills were paid, the money was gone. But they had enough on their food to at least live by the meager income. But there's another word, the word tokia. And this particular word means destitution. In fact, the word literally means nothing at all. It's that second word that's employed here. Christ said, I know your pressure, and I know that you have nothing at all, but you're rich. Isn't that thrilling? You see, at this particular age, there was not only the loss of life for rejecting Christ, but the loss of property as well. When an individual refused to worship Caesar, he was disowned from all of his inheritance, all of his rights as a Roman citizen, and all of his rights to hold property. There was an interesting group of people in this time. History calls them the 10 percenters. Now, that's not a tithe, although that's what 10% means. What it means simply is this, that if a man was an informer, found out that you had not burned your pinch of incense to Caesar, if he reported you and was the first one to report you, when they seized the property, he got 10% of it. He was a bounty hunter. Some of the best bounty hunters in the world were the Jewish people, because they were the informers that got many of the Christians killed. You could turn over to Hebrews 10:34 and you could find there that the people had been warned in the book of Hebrews that they would have their property stripped from them. It actually happened to the people in Smyrna and other people throughout the Roman Empire for their faith in Christ. You see, Christ understood poverty. He understood destitution. He was born in a borrowed stable. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. It was Jesus Christ that said, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. These people were destitute, but they were rich toward God. You remember James chapter 2, verse 5 speaks of the poor of the world, rich in faith. And the word for riches here is the word, the Greek word from which we get our English word, plutocrat. These people, Christ said, you people are destitute. You have nothing whatsoever, but you're plutocrats. Talk about being up. Talk about being on top. These people really were. And you're a plutocrat tonight, no matter how poor you are. You're a plutocrat. Why? Well, because first of all, our origin is of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Our position is that of a son of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Our dignity is that of a king, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Our destiny is being conformed to the image of the Son of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Our wealth is unlimited. All you have to do is read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and you'll just have your socks rotted. Fantastic. We are kings tonight because we're a child of the King. But these people not only had pressure and poverty, they had persecutors. It says here that there are those that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. This was the religious establishment of Israel at this period of time. He said, I know the blasphema. I know the slander. The slander were the 10 percenters, the bounty hunters, the ones who squealed on the Christians. Nero was the first persecutor. His favorite actress, Alliterus, and his infamous harlot, Empress Poppaea, were both Jewish proselytes. And it was their slander, according to history, that turned Nero against the Christians. They were the worst kind of person because they fought with their mouths. God has a lot to say about that in the book of Proverbs chapter 6. They had a title on their synagogue in Smyrna. It would probably be over the door. And it would say, the synagogue of Jehovah. But they didn't get the word from heaven because Christ had changed their name. He called it the synagogue of the adversary. The synagogue of Satan. course, today, by comparison, to make an up-to-date application, the Church of Smyrna as such is behind the Iron Curtain, behind the bamboo curtain. In some of these countries where the gospel is not heard, I see Dr. Gurney is back with us tonight, and I wish we had time and I could have him come and share with you what it costs a Muslim to become a Christian. That's Smyrna, my friend. Oh, how we need to pray for those people, and yet don't feel sorry for them. Don't pity them. They have some things that we could never develop in our society. We're soft. Our spine is like a piece of wet spaghetti. Americans are notorious for being soft and lazy. And these people have steel in their spine. They are men and women who have learned in the midst of suffering how to pay the supreme sacrifice and live for God. It's interesting to discover that this is only one of two churches that had no condemnation whatsoever. Let me just move that up a little bit for you. Just leave that off. No condemnation to the Church of Smyrna. Now, mind you, that does not mean that they were perfect. They had their problems too. We're just not told of them. But you see, they were a cleansed people. After all, who wants to be a Christian under these circumstances? Only the real McCoy, I'll tell you that. I wonder tonight, and evaluate in your own heart what you would do. If soldiers walked in this place and said, now, everyone who is a Christian, everyone who is not a Christian is free to leave. Everyone who is a Christian, remain here and you will be shot. Would you stay? Oh, some of you would say, but I've got my children to think about. Or I've got a roast in the oven. I think I'd better run home. Or the service is getting kind of long anyway. You would find some excuse somehow, would you? Or would you remain knowing full well that you would be killed? This happened in Nazi Germany. You may have read it concerning the Corrie ten Boom and her friends were meeting together in the time of Nazi Germany. And soldiers came to the door and they gave exactly that order. They said, anyone who is not a Christian is free to leave. Anyone who remains will be shot. As soon as all of the Reich Christians had left, all of those that were just coming along for the ride but were not willing to confess their faith in Christ, as soon as they had left, the soldiers shut the doors, lowered their guns, and said, we too are Christians, but we dared not expose it unless the people here were real Christians. Can we worship with you? I told you last week that the church of Ephesus is a swamp today. That the city of Ephesus, for the most part, is just a desolate place, a miserable little village. The church that became calloused and lost its first love. That church is no more. It's gone. In the city of Smyrna, a city now called Izmir, in the land of Turkey, there's a population of 250,000 people. Over half of the population of the city of Izmir are professing Christians. 35 miles away from Ephesus, which died, lies Smyrna, who today, through especially the Eastern Orthodox Church, is one of the most powerful influences in all of Asia Minor, the message of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ gives them some counsel. Notice what he says to them in verse 10. fear none of the things which you will suffer. Now, this word is the word from which we get the word phobia. And it means fear. It's in the present tense. It means to continue to do it. It's the middle voice, which means that you yourself would benefit from it. And it's imperative, which means that it's an order, it's a command. And he says, don't fear those things that you will suffer. They were already under persecution. They were already in the process of being persecuted. And they had no promise that they would escape that persecution. All that they had was what Scripture said when it said, fear not them which kill the body. And after that, there's nothing they can do. You want to fear someone, you fear the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. You reverence him. These people were people who knew what it was to suffer. I think of the song that says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Look what he says. Fear not. Fear none of those things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you will have tribulation 10 days. We'll see the meaning of that in a few moments. But one thing we want you to get into your minds right now is the meaning of the 10 days involves a limit to the power of the enemy. God said he would be persecuting you, but then he told exactly how long he would do it. And he speaks here of 10 specific times of persecution, as we'll see in a moment. He has a covenant with them. He says this, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is one of 7 crowns in Scripture. Here the crown of life is promised to those who suffer and endure fantastic suffering or even martyrdom. The crown is the Stephanos. And there were 3 uses for this particular crown. There was the crown of victory, which was the laurel wreath for the athletes in the Olympic Games. There was the festal crown, which was used at marriages and other joyful occasions. And then there was the crown that was given as a reward for municipal service. The magistrates received this crown upon recognition of their service to the community. We are rewarded, my friend, in the midst of persecution as to how we run the race. We're rewarded as well in regard to the matter of rejoicing. We have the crown of rejoicing mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. And then as well, For reward for service rendered, the festal crown given as a reward for that which we have done, even at the judgment seat of Christ. You be faithful unto death, even to the point of death. If it means dying, don't worry. Christ himself is going to hand out the rewards. Isn't that comforting? And then as well, it says, he that overcometh shall not, and there's a double negative in the Greek, shall never, never be hurt of the second death. If you want to know who the overcomer is, all you have to do is turn over to 1 John 5:4-5, and you find that the believer is the overcomer. We'll be studying that in our study of 1 John when we get to the 5th chapter. But the believer is the overcomer, and the second death, as we mentioned this morning, is a description of eternity without Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying to these people may kill your body. You may be hurt, you may be tortured, you may be slaughtered, you may be slandered, you may be butchered, you may be murdered. But nobody can touch you with a second death. Oh boy, nobody can touch you with that. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can do anything to your body. But they can't touch the real you. Because that's going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. As someone said, if you're born once, you will die twice. If you are born twice, you will only die once, if at all, depending on when the rapture comes. Can I ask you tonight, are you born twice? Are you born twice? If you're born twice, you don't have to worry about the second death. You'll only die once. But if you, my friend, are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die twice. You will die physically, and then after death, you will stand before the great white throne judgment, and you will spend eternity without Jesus Christ. Now we have shown you, with the Church of Ephesus very briefly, the fact of the chronology that is involved in this particular text. And I will be showing you in days to come even more concerning these things. But I want you to look at this for a moment, because the Church of Ephesus began at 30 AD approximately and ran to approximately 100 AD. The Church of Smyrna represents an era of church history, not only a local church, and that was a local church who literally suffered under the reign of Nero, but also it represents church history beginning at approximately 64 AD. Nero's reign began about 54. The Church of Smyrna represents an era of church history, not only a local church, and that was a local church who literally suffered under the reign of Nero, but also it represents church history beginning at approximately 64 A.D. Nero's reign began about 54 A.D. It was 10 years before the awful persecution came. But then it ran to 313 A.D. It's a picture of the persecution age of the church. This was the most awful page in all of church history. People tell us that have visited there that the Colosseum in Rome, even yet today, is stained with the blood of the martyrs. The dark colored stains upon the walls are permanent evidence of the awful persecution of that day. This began in 64 AD approximately and ran through 313 or 314 AD. The word day here, where it spoke of 10 days, just means a period of time. It doesn't mean a 24-hour day necessarily, but it means a period of time. The word, the number 10 indicates that it's limited. And if you're interested in that, you will find that throughout Scripture, with an amazing consistency, 10 spoke of limitation. For instance, Genesis 24, 55, if you want to jot that down. Nehemiah 5, 18. Jeremiah 42, verse 7, Daniel chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, all of these passages point out the significant fact that 10, the number 10, indicates a time, a period of time, a limited period of time, and usually a time of testing. And so the 10 days here speak of 10 periods of time. It's divided into three parts. Actually, there was a time where persecution was permitted, but not really legal because it had never been declared law by the Roman Empire. Then there was a period of time where persecution was legal, but localized. And finally, there was the period of time where persecution was legal and general and intense. And that's the final age, until the age of Constantine, where there was no longer that intensive persecution. You'll notice there are gaps in between these dates. I put down the dates of the most intense of the persecution of these individuals, but the whole period of time was some persecution. It begins with Nero, 64 AD to 68 AD. He, of course, is the one that beheaded Paul. When Nero wanted to have a party, he liked to have it on the patio, and he needed tiki torches. So he gathered up a bunch of Christians, poured oil over them, lit the torches so they would be lit and have light throughout the party, and they actually burned one Christian after another to provide light. They didn't have a fuel crisis in those days. Christians were the fuel. That period of time, at the time of the writing of these words, was already past for the most part. But nevertheless, it was an awful time of persecution. Domitian came along, and Caesar worship became somewhat mandatory under Domitian, though the death penalty had not been instated as yet. John was exiled during Domitian's reign, and the people were plundered. This was the time where the 10 percenters got rich. They took the money, all the money from all of the Christians. They took as well all of the property. And they became crazy in this particular age for entertainment. This was the time, though it started in the time of Nero, this was the time where the Christians were thrown to the lions for the entertainment of the general populace. In order to finance that, they used the money that they had taken from Christians so that the people would have free public entertainment. Then came a time of legalization of the persecution under Trajan. He, of course, burned Ignatius at the stake. The favorite torture of this particular emperor was boiling people in oil, and the institution of what is called the rack, where a man would be tied to his hands and feet, and then he would be stretched until he was torn asunder. That was one of the favorite tricks of Trajan. Marcus Aurelius was the emperor at the time of Polycarp's martyrdom. He also martyred Justin, and one of the things that this particular emperor liked to do for the entertainment of himself and other people was to heat an iron chair red hot and then make a Christian sit in it naked until he was literally burned alive. Severus, 200 to 211, killed thousands of people, and he particularly liked to kill children and teenagers. There's a long list of young people, teenagers, high school students today, if you please, who died under this reign. Maximus was an awful ruler. He at one time killed 42 Christians at once and then put their heads on the city wall, along with the notice that there would be others. There was one group in Maximus's army. It was a group of 6,000 soldiers. And Maximus said, "Okay, we want to kill you if you do not renounce your faith in Jesus Christ." So he said, "We're going to start by killing one out of every 10. And they did. And then they said, "Will you renounce your faith?" "No." And so then they killed one out of 10 of the remaining. And then the remaining. And the remaining. Finally, they were down to one soldier. "Will you renounce your faith?" "No way." And they killed him. Then came the time of general persecution. The difference between this persecution and this persecution was that during this time, the local governors determined whether or not they would be persecuted. And during this period of time, the city of Smyrna especially had a lot of persecution because of the fact that they were so strong in emperor worship. But some of the other locales were fairly safe. But during this period of time, no one was safe. This was the time where they tried to destroy, if you please, the Word of God. The Word of God was now being circulated in writing, and there was every attempt in the world made to try to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Decius was the first emperor here. He was considered to be, by the Christians, to be the worst, he considered the Christians to be the worst enemies of the Roman Empire. And he killed Fabian of Rome, beheaded him. He hired agents. He had a whole team of CIA agents who went everywhere trying to seek out the Christians. And he began the awful time, not just simply of counting on the 10%ers, but rather just seeking people out wherever he could find them and killing them on the spot. Valerian was a slaughterer. He had a variety of deaths, but one of the ones he especially liked, too, that he liked, was to put a millstone around a man's neck and toss him into the water and drown him. And they also liked the entertainment for the sake of the public of having a man tied to the back of a wild bull and then making the bull run through the streets of the city until a man was drugged to death. Another thing that he liked to do was coat a man in skins and then loose the wild dogs on him until they tormented the man to death. Aurelian was a comparatively mild persecutor. There are not very many Christians that we have historical records of in regard to their death. But Diocletian was the worst emperor of all. Hundreds of thousands of Christians were killed. For 10 years, the people faced some of the most awful persecution. Some of the things that were done during the reign of Diocletian are unmentionable. The things that I have mentioned up to this time are comparatively mild. What happened? The Church of Jesus Christ during that period of history was perhaps stronger than it has ever been throughout history. It was a cleansed church. People that professed Christ in that day meant business, my friend. It's too bad that Christians today, where we have it so good, cannot have that quality of life. You have a complaint about your lot? Thinks things are pretty tough? The message that was given to Smyrna was given to people that are suffering, and if you're suffering, my friend, that message is for you. God would give you comfort. He would remind you of what you have and who Jesus Christ is. He would remind you of that. But God forbid that we should complain about our lot in the light of what history teaches us. These people face the most awful persecution ever. And it made men out of it. It put steel in their spine because they had a faith that was worth dying for. Is your faith worth dying for? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are namby-pamby, soft, lazy believers. We take a look at the sketch that you've given us in Scripture of these people that were faithful unto death and the historical records that are given concerning those who died proud of Christ. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing that it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Oh God, thank you for this history. Thank you for what you teach us. Thank you for this clear picture of what it cost other people to be a Christian. We would pray for the Muslim world tonight. Help us never to forget that they're suffering this way. There are the Smyrna today. Help us never to forget the suffering Christians behind the iron curtain, behind the bamboo curtain, in a land like Spain, behind a purple curtain, in darkness, steeped in sin. All of these areas where people are unable to proclaim openly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people are dying for their faith like flies, and we hardly know it because we never hear it. But oh Lord, help us. Help us to realize that we could be Smyrna tomorrow. We could be Smyrna in a few short years. We may suffer. Help us now to be developing some spiritual backbone so we can face the inevitable suffering ahead of us. Father, I pray for these people here tonight. Bring comfort to those that are suffering. Meet their need, we pray. Most of all, we pray that Jesus Christ will be exceedingly real to them. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I won't be going to the door, but I'll be here at front. If you have some questions or anything you'd like to talk to us about, we'd be glad to meet with you here. The Lord bless you. Good night.